Well, we're continuing our series on Bible prayers, having looked at the prayer of Jabez, the prayers of Hannah, prayers of Abraham's servant, the prayer of Asaph, the prayer of Isaiah, the prayers of Daniel, and then the prayer of Habakkuk. So we've discovered quite a few. I hope maybe some of them were prayers you hadn't really thought about before, or maybe considered. So we're covering as many as we can think of. And today we're going to look at yet another person and the prayer that he prayed, and it's Ezra. So no points for guessing what book we're going to go to. It's the book of Ezra, and we're going to read beginning in chapter 9. So Ezra and chapter 9, our last study, and the prayer of Habakkuk. We considered the prophet's cry for revival. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And we discovered that God had to correct and to chasten the southern kingdom of Judah for their backsliding. And that would involve them being taken away captive into Babylon. And they deserved it for what they had done. And that was pressed home by the Lord and the prophets. But through Habakkuk and Jeremiah, God gives a revelation of a better day yet to come. In fact, in Habakkuk 2 and 14, we read of that. The day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But before that time, Habakkuk was saying, yes, we have to go into captivity and we can expect a glorious future yet to come. But Lord, in the midst of the years, what about before that? What about now? Is there nothing that you can do before now, before then? Would you not revive us again in the midst of the years? And we're going to find a mention of that as we read from Ezra chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 5. At the time of the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, to confusion of face as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us as a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servant the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters to your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, For we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Now we know that the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his precious word. So was Habakkuk's prayer answered in the midst of the years? Yes, it was. The Lord miraculously allowed the people to begin to return and to begin the work of rebuilding the temple. And Ezra notices that it's all of God and all of grace. It's from a merciful and long-suffering God. They didn't get the extent of the chastisement that they really deserved. And whenever Habakkuk and others had prayed for a reviving in the midst of the years, he says, this is it. This is what God has done. God has brought the people back in answer to prayer. The first return from 538 to 515 BC of the deportees, it happened with the assistance of King Cyrus, as prophesied by Isaiah. Then 483 to 473 BC, there was a second return. Then there was a gap of some years during which is placed the history of Esther. And then 444 to 425 BC, the third return under Nehemiah. So we're really dealing with the first and second returns in the book of Ezra here. And at the first return, the overriding focus and motivation of the Jewish people back in their own land, under the leadership of Ezra, was to rebuild the spiritual home, the temple. That was their whole focus. And we read about that from chapters 1 to 6 of the book. But following the second return, from chapters 7 to 10, the focus is different. And that's where this prayer is found. That's the context of this. It's not on rebuilding a spiritual home. It's on rebuilding a spiritual people. Isn't that interesting? God had worked miraculously. He had stepped into their situation. He had done so in answer to prayer, as we've seen. But it didn't mean to say that the people were just going to be perfect from that day on. In fact, what we discover in the very reaction of Ezra to something he hears, which we'll speak about in a minute, it shows that the people weren't all that they should be. Weren't all that they could be. So what does Ezra hear? The end of verse 3, he talks about the beginning of verse 3, when I heard this thing. So what did he hear? Well, let's read from verse 1 of Ezra 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and I want you to get this phrase, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Just get that little word, separation. They haven't done it, doing according to the abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes, the rulers, and the chief, or have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonished. And then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra hears that things aren't right. Even though God repeatedly in history past showed himself to be gracious to his people. In spite of their backsliding, he gave them opportunity after opportunity. And they've been in captivity. They've been in the horrors of what that meant. And we've been thinking about some of those things in Daniel and his three friends, a fiery furnace, a den of lions, and so on. And they've been coming back. And they're still failing. They're still disobeying. Is there no end to this? Is it any wonder we spoke last night about a long-suffering God getting angry? Now, although the nation of Judah had been taken captive and lived in Babylon as deportees, they seem to have maintained a kind of a class system still amongst themselves, within their own group. Now, this is not unusual. This kind of thing happened even in the Second World War when our troops were taken prisoner and they were in prisoner of war camps. And they kept the hierarchy. If you were a major and you were taken captive, well, all the rest of the soldiers, although you were all still all sitting together, eating out of the same meager little bowl, and you were being oppressed in the same way, that each soldier still recognized the rank, even though they were in captivity. And this was true of the people here. So there are princes and rulers. So those who were in authority, perhaps over regions or over cities, they were still looked up to, and that survived the captivity. The priests and the Levites, even though they were taken away from the temple, and the temple was destroyed, and they weren't permitted to worship as they had done in Israel, they were still looked to as the priests and the Levites. And then, of course, there was the remnant of the people who had no particular distinction at all. And the common people would look up to those priests and Levites, those who were set apart in the service of God. And then the priests and Levites in turn would look to those described as princes and rulers, according to the positions that they had held before the captivity. And here's the problem, according to verse 2. There was no separation. That was abandoned. And in their intermarrying, what really was happening was an unequal yoke was coming in. And it was the rulers and the princes and the priests, the Levites, it says, who were chief in this. In other words, they were the first to do it. They were the first into apostasy. Instead of leading by example, they were the very first to run to disobey God. Now, you'd hardly credit that so quickly after God miraculously providing a way for them to escape and get back into their own land, that they would neglect God in that way. Doesn't that just tell us something about ourselves? And Ezra hears this, and he emphasizes the fact they didn't separate themselves. Now, whenever you get a list of names, as we've just read together, everything seems to end in the word ites. All of the ites there, the problem wasn't that they couldn't marry. Because you'll notice Moabites mentioned there. Can you think of a famous Moabite who married a Jew? Ruth, in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. So what's really being said here? It couldn't mean that that was to be avoided at all costs, but I'm told that even some of these nations didn't exist as nations at this very time. So why are they listed here? Well, it was because of what they represented. Each of them represented a different kind of opposition to the Lord, a different kind of apostasy, if you like. A different type of drawing people away from God. And the woman that were being married, relationships were being entered into with people of the land, they were women who had in their heart and in their mind and in their practice the ways of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So we're talking about a heart problem here. We're talking about the problem of being drawn away, of being enticed. And that was the problem. And these rulers, and many who'd followed them, especially amongst the priests and Levites, they had placed themselves in a precarious position. Placed themselves in the position of being drawn away and of being tempted. And it was all the more important at this early stage in their return that separation should be adhered to. Just as in the early church, remember in the book of Acts, doesn't it seem very severe what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? But it was important that there was purity at that very early stage in the fledgling church. And the reasons for their abandoning of separation were selfish reasons. And many have said that because they are a small group now back in a land where they were a tiny minority, princes, chief rulers, what did they want to do? They wanted once again to be able to be people of property. So historically, what was one way that people could become people of property when you had no property? You married a wealthy woman. I know you're looking at me and you're thinking, but I've gone down through the list of the members and I can't find one yet. That's an available wealthy woman. But that's true. We don't have to read too much into it. That's true. Materialistic reasons. And yet, like Solomon and all his advantageous marriages, what happened at the end of his glorious reign? They took his heart away from the Lord. That's the problem, and that's what Ezra sees. And it might have taken us a minute or two to get to that conclusion, but that's what I'm trying to say. One compromise led to another. And here's what Ezra was fearing. How many times is God going to step in? That was his fear. That's why he tore his clothes. That's why he sat in this astonishment, a particular look that he had about him, this stance, if you like. That's why he wept, because he feared that in all that God had done for them, they were going to go back down the same road again, and what would be the next outcome? His grief. I wonder today, are we sufficiently grieved? I probably could answer that straight away and say we probably aren't. We haven't seen a great deal of brokenness, have we, really? We've talked about the state of our nation, haven't we? We've talked about the state of our churches. And although God has stepped in revivals that we have been thinking about, and that's wonderful, he's had to do that. He's had to do it. And he has done that when things were at the low ebb. And then in the passage of time, what happens? Things are at the low ebb again. And that's where we are. Do you not believe that? Separation had been abandoned. You know, in the spiritual life, which is outlined in the Word of God, there are positive and negative responses. The negative response is we need to get rid of things. Things we need to stop doing. Things we need to give up. To use some of the language of the AV, things we need to avoid and flee from. Paul's language, things we need to put to death. Is there something in our lives demands a negative response? We need to get rid of it. And then there's a positive response. Things we need to start doing. Practices we need to adopt. Add to your faith, 2 Peter. Have we been doing that? We've been adding to your faith. In these chapters about building a spiritual people, what we definitely see here in this prayer of Ezra and his attitude to the news that he hears, there's a need for separation. We could also say purity. And there's a need for prayer. We could also say obedience. So there's the negative aspect and there's the positive. And I could put it maybe another way, trying to make it even more simple. A lack of separation and purity will affect our progress, affected theirs. It will affect our service, notice the Levites and the priests. It will affect our power over the enemy. They were a small group in a land where nobody was their friend. It will affect our personal joy and peace. Look at Ezra, weeping, the people weeping. And ultimately, it affects the glory of God. So Ezra hears a sad report. But Ezra leads. We read in 9 and 4. Then were assembled unto him everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That's a good effect. We mentioned on Tuesday night, just one little incident from the revival in 1859 that touched Korean at one point. And because it was the Holiday Bible Club week and the focus was on the children, we just mentioned about the Irish Society School in Korea. And I'm not going to go over the whole story again this morning. But if we've gone on to other stories and other accounts, we will discover that very much in Korea there were physical prostrations. In other words, people who came under conviction of sin, they couldn't stand. They were thrown to the floor. And they writhed physically in agony. They shook. They wept uncontrollably under conviction of sin. Now, a person can't do that. A man can't do that. That was something that God did. And here we find, in speaking about this revival that came in Ezra's time, people were starting to come under the effects of the power of God. Oh, that that would happen today. And we read of that at other times in history where people in the gallery, I think it was, in St. Peter's in Dundee in McShane's time were so impressed by his holiness that they wept. And others who, under the preaching of the word of God, at times of spiritual awakening were afraid to drop into hell itself. But we find that Ezra tears his garment. What is that? When we find about sackcloth and ashes and tearing the beard and tearing the garment, what do we think about? We think about seriousness and sincerity and desperation and earnestness. And anyone who looked on him would realize that this is not a time for nonsense. And if ever there was a time in the Church of Jesus Christ to say this is not a time for nonsense, it's today, isn't it? It's not a time for playing at religion and just filling up a program and tickling the ears. This is a time for desperate crying out to God for his help. In other words, Ezra was saying, watch and learn as you see me with my garments torn and the sorrow that's on my face. And the Lord had been merciful to Israel, to Judah, to the Jews. He had given them a window of opportunity. This time, this little space that's put there in verse 8, I would say a window of opportunity. And in that, they have been allowed to return to their own land, from which they'd been driven because they had offended God. And really what Ezra was saying, what have you done with that opportunity? What have we done with the opportunities God has given us? You know, here we are in a land where there is no real severe persecution of believers. But perhaps if the Lord be not come within the lifetime of some even here, that might come. Do you know what will happen? We'll look back, or those young people perhaps who will still be alive, will look back and say, what did Monkstown Baptist do with the window of opportunity they had? which was a heritage of all of these revivals we've been thinking about. What did we do with the window of opportunity? Did we forget about separation? Did we forget about prayer? And it's easy to do that whenever things are going okay. So he gets the people's attention as he leads in repentance. So he hears, he leads, he also kneels. We read there in verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And then the prayer begins in verse 6, and said, at the time of the evening sacrifice, between 3 and 4, it was a time when it was understood that people would come and pray and confess. Ezra was one of a number of people in the Bible we read about who prayed on their knees. Solomon, 1 Kings 8. The psalmist encourages us to kneel in 95 and 6. Daniel kneeled, Daniel 6 and 10. People came to Jesus kneeling, and there are several accounts of that. Peter prayed on his knees, Paul prayed on his knees, and so on. And some early Christians prayed on their knees in Acts 21. And Jesus, in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, knelt down and prayed. But there are enough references to people not kneeling, people standing, to let us see that it's not a requirement as some denominations have made it. But what it is showing us in the incidents that we do have, that it's a good thing. And it shows self-denial and humility. Now, you can kneel out of ritual and it could mean nothing. But in Ezra's case, and in the case of those we've mentioned, it meant, Lord, I'm nothing. I need you. And you are everything. And he spread out his hands to the Lord. And I'm sure if you remember, whenever we were in Psalm 119, we came to the Hebrew character of Kaf. It was the 11th section. And it had a word picture, that of the open hand, the palms of the hands upstretched to heaven. And in one way it was saying, there's nothing in my hands. The hymn writer put it well, nothing in my hand I bring. There's nothing in my hands. But it also meant my hands are open to receive. Isn't that a great mode and posture for prayer? I have nothing, I can do nothing, but I need you, and you can do everything, and I want to receive from you. So he hears the report. He leads in the act of repentance, and he prays with humility and expectation. And he confesses. In verse 6, he talks about our iniquities. He doesn't say theirs. And how easy it is for us to think about the state of the church, and we could talk about maybe the state of our own fellowship, and we could say, and Lord, it's in a terrible state, and they, and it can become an us and them. And we've no doubt about Ezra's spiritual life. We've no doubt about his walk with the Lord. God's giving him wonderful revelations. We've no doubt about, there's no question mark over him and his life. And yet, he says, our iniquities. In fact, our trespasses, if we piled them up, they seem to stretch up into the heavens. You know, we can all blame the devil, can't we, for what's wrong today? And we know he's active and we can see his hand. But we do well to remember that the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that the salt is no longer salty. We are the salt of the earth. And Jesus said, if the salt has lost its effectiveness, its ability to purify in a putrefying mess of a world, well, then you can just expect what comes. Why is our country in a mess? Why is Europe in a mess? Why is the Western world in a mess? And I believe the salt has lost its saltiness. Where's the separation? Where's the prayerful desperation? And Ezra says in verse 6, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee. He's really saying, look, we've been here before, Lord. And for all your goodness and your grace and your intervention and your long suffering, here we are again. But he still does it. He feels that way, but he still knows enough about who God is to still persevere in prayer, to still lay hold on the attributes of God, his grace, his love, and his mercy. And he confesses, my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. He confesses. And then he remembers. From verse 7 on, you'll see how that he goes over the past and the word of God that has come faithfully and the warnings of God that has said, don't do this, and if you do, this will happen to you. And then he acknowledges that a window of opportunity had been given to give us a nail, verse 8, or a tent peg in his holy place. And he remembers how that many times God has permitted them to have the assurance that he is still providentially keeping them. And God's still providentially keeping Israel to this day. Isn't that amazing? That's one of the proofs that this Bible's real. God and the Jew. Tom Orr said that years ago at a meeting. He said, if somebody asked me in two words how I could say the Bible's genuine, the two words would be this: the Jew. And here they are, kept through every storm like a tent peg, through everything that would come at them, God has been keeping. And the holy place speaks so often about the holy God, speaks so often about the presence of the holy God. And how can we expect to be rubbing shoulders with the presence of the holy God when we're rubbing shoulders with the world and we're not separated? And the word of God tells us that cannot happen. It cannot be. How have they treated God's goodness and grace? With contempt, with neglect. But Ezra remembers that God has been faithful. And it stirs him to ask yet again. And friends, although things are in a mess, although we're a mess, although we're not what we should be, although the church is not what it should be, let us become what we should be. And let us endeavor to live a life that will please the Lord and see him work. And then he challenges the people. Beginning of chapter 10, when he had prayed and confessed and he had wept and he had cast himself down, this was all done at the steps of the temple. Then there assembled unto him out of Israel a great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. That's another symptom of revival. Conviction. People initially gathered to him who feared the Lord, who trembled at his word. Now we have many, many more. A great congregation. And they're genuine. They're real. They're weeping. Men, women, and children. You don't often find that phrase in connection with the moving of God and the word of God. But there we have it. And at the end of verse 9, I think it is, the people sat in the street in a huge downpour of rain. It's mentioned twice. Trembling. Whenever we think about these people, were they being real? Well, they were. They were also being realistic. verse 13. Again, the mention of the rain there. But the people were many, and it was a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two. They were being realistic. They realized that this separation is part of God's process of sanctification. And just because they wept and tarried for one day didn't mean that suddenly they were going to have everything. It was going to not take one day or two. It was going to take maybe a lifetime. But it had to begin. It had to be encouraged. They had to be reminded of it. They had to take that step. They had to have that determination to go that way. The negative work of separation, things to get rid of, it's not easy. And it's not instantaneous. It's not without difficulty. But we need to press on and do it. And the positive work, prayer, obedience, that's not easy either. It's not easy, perhaps, for someone who's working to get to the prayer meeting on time. But nobody said it would be easy. And it's not easy, even in our own home, setting aside time to pray one-to-one on our own with the Lord. Nobody said it would be easy. The Bible has never made that claim. But we need to, friends, get back onto that road of determination to get to where God would want us to be. And here's the wonderful thing. By the time Jesus came, there was a beautiful temple in Jerusalem. Oh, it wasn't as grand as Solomon's, but there was still a beautiful temple in Jerusalem. The walls had been rebuilt. The land was occupied. The priests were in their office. And yet, isn't it very interesting that in spite of all that outward appearance and how God had preserved them and got them there in time for the Messiah coming, what we notice is this. It still took John the Baptist. And what was his message? Repent. They had rebuilt the spiritual house. But John the Baptist still had a message for the people just before the imminent coming of Jesus, the first advent of the Lord. He had a message, and it was this. Repent. Prepare. Get ready. We believe Jesus is coming back. And what's the message? Still the same. Repent, believer. Get ready. Will he find you watching and waiting? Separate yourselves. And how should we be living if we are longing for revival? That's the very same way. Separating ourselves. How should we be living in light of the Lord's return? Living holy and separated lives, praying, and calling upon him. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake.